Good morning, church. There is a story from the life of Casper Ten Boom that I'd like to tell you about this morning. You may not recognize the name Casper Ten Boom, but many of you, I think, will recognize the name of his daughter, Corey Ten Boom. This is the family that hid many Jews from the Nazi Holocaust during World War II, a family that helped many Jews escape that Holocaust. And for doing so, they were eventually arrested and sent to Nazi concentration camps, where some of them died. Casper and his family, at the time of the story that I'm about to tell you, were living under Nazi occupation in Holland. As you can imagine, this is a very difficult time, very difficult circumstances in which to live under Nazi occupation, and they were very poor. Casper owned a watch shop. And at one point, the whole family was just earnestly praying that God would send them just one customer to buy just one watch so they could afford to pay off these long overdue bills. In answer to their prayers, a customer did show up. And that customer picked out a very expensive watch. The sale of this watch would help this family tremendously. As the customer was paying for the watch he picked out, as the money was landing in Casper's hands, the customer just kind of casually remarked that there's another watch shop locally in town that sold him a defective watch, and that's why he's in here buying this watch today. Casper asked if he could examine the defective watch. And after doing so, he informed the customer that this really isn't a defective watch. It actually just needs a very small, minor repair. And then it went on to earnestly assure the customer that that other watch shop owner did not sell you a defective watch. He wouldn't do so. This is actually a very fine watch. This is actually a very good purchase. The customer thanked Casper. And then the customer returned to Casper the watch that he had just purchased. And Casper returned to the customer all of that much-needed money. After the customer left, young Corey Ten Boom, asked her father, "Papa, why? Why did you do that? What about the bills? We needed that." And Casper told his young daughter, "It would not honor God, nor would it honor God's words to us if we had allowed another man's reputation to be wrongly harmed, especially since that other man is also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he assured his daughter that God would provide for all their needs. That's his promise. God always fulfills all of his promises. We just need to keep praying. So they continued praying. And a few days later, another customer walks in and buys the most expensive watch in the entire shop, the proceeds from which not only covered all their outstanding bills, but also provided for the next 2 years of Corey's education. Last week, we read this promise from the Lord Christ. We didn't really get to speak to it, but we read this promise in John 15 from Christ. "If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Whatever it may mean to abide in Christ, whatever that means, it produces great power in prayer. When we are abiding in Christ, when Christ is abiding in us, that produces great power in prayer. Let me invite you to join me this morning in John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15. If you're looking for the verses we'll be looking at, page 902. Note that we finally moved the page number. I've been saying 901 for a long time now, but we're now moving to 902. But we have been looking at the final discourse, the final teaching that Jesus gives us before he goes to the cross. And as we've said a couple of times, these are the most amazing, these are the most thrilling, the most magnificent paragraphs in the entirety of your Bible. So we've been taking them a little bit more slowly than normal. But before we read our text for today, let me first briefly review what we looked at last week, since I have good reason to believe that more than a few of you were a little bit distracted during various parts of last week's sermon. I'll speak to that in just a moment. But we saw last week, by quickly surveying the Old Testament prophets, that the vine, think about the grapevine, it can be this thick around, the vine and the branches that are coming off the vine and the bunches of fruit, the grapes that are gathering on the branches, this is the big Bible symbol of Old Testament Israel. And in the Bible, this symbol becomes a metaphor for God's people, that God's people look at to understand things. And this metaphor is doing a lot of work for the believer. This metaphor is carrying a very heavy teaching load for us if we want to understand who God the Father is and who Jesus is and who we are. Remember how it works? The Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser. God the Father is very faithfully, very skillfully pruning the branches. That's us. We are the branches of the grapevine. He is pruning the branches so that we might bear fruit. You remember the progression in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15? That we might bear fruit, and then that we might bear more fruit. And as he keeps pruning us throughout our whole life, we might finally bear much fruit. That's the progression. Our wise vine dresser is determined that we will, as his vineyard, we will bear the fruit, the beautiful fruit, a beautiful, mature, Christ-like character and love. It was around that point last week in the sermon that all the fire alarms went off. And if you were here, you remember this, the doors back there are very ominously closed, and the lights were flashing everywhere, and the alarms were blaring everywhere. Some of the kids after the service said, "That was the best church ever." It was so scary, but it was so exciting. After we finally came back together, we talked about two ways that God the Father prunes us, the branches. He prunes us by his word, and he prunes us by his providences, sometimes painful providences in our lives. We talked about these things a great deal. And then we talked about how Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser who's pruning the branches. We are the branches. And Jesus is the true vine, which shows us again that Jesus' relationship with his disciples is not some distant, aloof, remote relationship. It is the closest possible, vital, life-giving union that you can imagine. Jesus, the true vine, is holding nothing back. He's pouring all of the fullness of his life into his branches. He's holding nothing back from his branches because he knows that it's the only way the branches will ever bear fruit is if we are abiding in Jesus, if we're abiding in the true vine, because apart from that vine, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. It was at this moment last week, with all the flashing of the fire alarm lights flickering and flaring all about us, that we heard in the Word Jesus say to us that if anyone does not abide in him, that person is thrown into the fire like a withered branch and burned, as the fire alarm flashes were all about us. A couple of you actually asked me if I was the genius behind the old faulty sensor kind of ploy to bring home some more emphasis to that part of the sermon. I wish I were that creative. I thought it was a very nice homiletic effect, actually. But actually, it's the providence of God that was the genius behind that. It was bringing home to us, I pray and hope, the message of the great seriousness of abiding in Jesus. There is a fire alarm in that verse. It is very alarming. There is an eternal fire to which Jesus referred. Finally, we then talked about the branches. And in the metaphor, remember, this is us. We are the branches. And we talked about grapevine branches last week, how this is a very apt metaphor for us. Because just like a fallen human being, if left to himself or herself, this is what grapevine branches do when left to themselves. They get all straggly. They start getting tangled up with each other, just like we do if left to ourselves. They start turning inwards, just like we do. They start turning away from the light, and they do not bear good fruit. We desperately need the pruning of the vine dresser by his word and by his providence, if we want to go in right directions and grow to right ends, if we want to have a Christ-shaped life. He needs to prune us so that we might bear fruit. But we ended last week by asking this question. With all of that in the background, that's a whole lot. It's a big teaching load that this metaphor carries. With all that in the background, what exactly is it that we, the branches, are supposed to do? What are we supposed to do exactly so we don't get thrown into the fire? And we saw last week that Jesus only gives the branches one word. Just one word. Abide. Abide in Christ. Abide in the true vine. And you will receive life from the vine, and you will bear fruit. But what does it mean to abide? What exactly are we talking about there? That's where we pick up this week. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. Continuing to ask, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Please stand. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have confessed before you this morning that we are often stubborn children who carry out our own plans, even though they are not your plans, they are not of your ways, they are not of your spirit. And as Isaiah the prophet says, we add sin to sin when we do this. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness in Christ. But we now gather around your word, forgiven, cleaned up, and we pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts before your word, show us the direction that you would have us to walk, reveal to us Christ and what it means to abide in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I love conversion stories. Don't you love conversion stories? I love seeing them. I love it when God gives opportunity to be a small part of somebody's conversion story. I love hearing people's conversion stories. I love reading people's conversion stories. Let me give you the first part of two conversion stories I've just recently read. The first one is a lady. She is now a professor of modern European history at a university in Australia. When this lady was growing up, she grew up in a home that was very, very cynical of the Christian faith. Openly so. In fact, by the time this lady graduated from high school, she considered herself to be a very accomplished critic of Christ and of Christianity. She loved to look down on Christians. She considered Christians to be anti-intellectual. She considered Christians to be self-righteous. Her own sense of identity did not come from faith or God at all. Her sense of identity came completely from her academic achievement. And Christians were the non-academics. They were the anti-intellectuals. That's where her story started. Today, this lady is abiding in Christ. A second story I've recently read. This is the story of the celebrated but now retired St. Louis Cardinals baseball pitcher. His name is Chris Carpenter. Chris Carpenter, unlike the lady that we just referred to, he grew up in a Christian home. But when he made his way to the Major League Baseball life, a life that he says was all about the cars and the fame and the money, he turned his back on Christ. He turned his back on the church because the cars and the fame and the money, this became his one, first, and only priority in life. And he was a mean baseball player. He was a very intimidating pitcher. In fact, and I saw this when we were in St. Louis, when an opposing player would hit a home run on Chris Carpenter and everybody's celebrating and the opposing player is running around all the bases, he's keeping his head down the entire time as he runs the bases because he knows if he looks up, he's going to see Chris Carpenter staring at him and he's scared to stare back. That's who Chris Carpenter was. That was how his story started. Nobody could stand playing against him. But today, he's abiding in Christ. How did these things happen? How did these two very different unbelievers end up abiding in Christ? Well, let's start this morning by clarifying what abiding in Christ does not mean. It does not mean this. This is not the way it happened. That those two people started trying very hard to try to produce good Christian fruit in their lives, knowing that if they could just produce enough good Christian fruit in their lives, then they would be welcomed to join the vine because of their efforts and their works and their goodness were so very impressive. That's not the way it happened. Now, if you talk to people about the gospel here in the Bible Belt, I think you will discover that's actually how almost everybody thinks it happens. That's how almost everybody in our culture thinks it happens, unless they are a part of a good, solid, faithful, Bible-teaching, gospel-clarifying church. That's how almost everybody in your culture thinks it happens. But is that the way it works in a vineyard? Think about the vineyard. That's the metaphor that Jesus gives us to think about this morning. Is that the way it works in a vineyard? Is there a branch on the ground of the vineyard, and that branch is not attached to anything, it's just laying on the ground, and then all of a sudden that branch starts, popping with fruit, and as it's popping with fruit, then all of a sudden it gets to join the vine? Is that the way it happens in a vineyard? No. It's only the branches that are in the vine that are bearing any fruit. We bear fruit because we abide in the vine. Because we receive life from the vine, we don't bear fruit in order to receive life, in order to join the vine. That's just not the way it happens in a vineyard. That's also, by the way, not the way it happens in the Gospel of John, between the true vine and branches, between Jesus and people. Just read the Gospel of John. You don't find people becoming righteous by themselves, and then Jesus says, oh good, now you can join me. You find the exact opposite. Read the Gospel of John. So how do you abide in the vine if it's not by your good works? How do you abide in this vine? We read this earlier. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of your works so that no one can boast. It is by grace that you are saved. It's by grace that you join the vine. Through faith. I've been working on what definition I would give you for abiding in Christ this week. Let me unveil it before you now. What does it mean to abide in Christ? After a week of studying and reading and praying, this is what I would like to say to you. Abiding in Christ means this. It means to welcome Christ. To believe on Christ. It means to know Christ. To love Christ. To trust in Christ. To come to Christ for your life, to love to hear Christ proclaimed to you and to receive Christ when he is proclaimed to you, to love to sing about Christ and to sing about him with all of your heart, to enjoy Christ in all of creation, to rest in Christ, to treasure Christ, to let Christ's words abide in you and dwell in you richly, to be filled with Christ through his Holy Spirit, to savor the aroma of life that is in Christ, to drink of Christ, to feast upon Christ, to draw all of your nourishment from Christ so that hour by hour and minute by minute and day by day, you are constantly reorienting your heart back to Christ, even though there are 1,000 voices in your world every day trying to pull you away from Christ. And then to remain in Christ and to stay attached to Christ and to stay connected to Christ no matter what. The branch bears fruit because of the vital, life-giving sap that is flowing through the vine and into the branch. In the very same way, the Christian bears fruit because of the gospel work, the gospel life, the gospel love, the gospel spirit that is flowing through Jesus and into the Christians. That's what Jesus says here. There's just one word, abide. Abide in me. And then you will bear fruit. And when that fruit is born, the fruit of beautiful, mature, Christ-like love and Christ-like character, when that fruit is born, that is what proves, that's the word that Jesus used back in verse 8, that's what proves that you are, in fact, abiding in Jesus. You are, in fact, one of his disciples. Now, for some people, merely abiding sounds overly passive. It just doesn't sound like much. It sounds overly inert and inactive. It sounds lifeless to just simply abide. It is anything but. Remember how Paul described what his life was like at the end of his life? He's been abiding in Christ for decades. And how does he describe all those decades? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. On the back of your adult sermon notes sheet this morning, there are two quotes by two different pastors, J.C. Ryle and John Piper, giving their congregations their definitions for what it means to abide in Christ. If you want to continue thinking about these things more, and I hope you do, those two, I recommend those two quotes to you. But in Jesus' own exposition of what it means to abide in Christ, which is what we turn to now, in Jesus' own expedition, in addition to what he's already said, remember the story with Casper, Tin Boom? Those who abide in Christ have great power in prayer. Ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. In addition to things like that that he's already said, Jesus now draws our attention to three more specifics, three concrete expressions of exactly what is it that is flowing through the vine, through the true vine, and into the true branches. Three more things. One, abiding in Christ also means love. It means love. Look at the beginning of verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Does the Father love the Son? That was the subject of the earlier reading that Pastor Rick gave us, and we saw yes over and over and over and over again from all these different places in the Bible. We saw that there is an infinite and an eternal love and intimacy between the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus. And what Jesus is saying to us here is that as we are abiding in him, he is loving us with that same kind of intimate and eternal love and intimacy with which the Father loves him. As Jesus is the object of the Father's love, the believer is the object of Jesus' love in the same way. And that should leave you completely astounded. Completely astounded. Think about it. Let's just pick one of the verses that Pastor Rick read to us, where Jesus says, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Believer, Jesus has loved you in that same way. Before the foundation of the world. There's a mystery there. There's something of the eternal in this love. This love that Jesus has for you, if you're a believer, is way bigger than you are, which is very comforting to us, because if it's way bigger than I am, then it doesn't depend upon me in any way whatsoever. Jesus loves us the same way that God loved the Father, which helps us, by the way, to understand other things that Jesus says, like when he looks at his disciples and he says, you did not choose me. I chose you. That's how big this love is. And by the way, it's not just Jesus that loves the believer in the same way. In John chapter 17, we will see that as Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, you, Father, you love them that way as well. You love them even as you love me. Do you understand what we're saying? Do you understand this? Because if you do understand that, I need you to come explain it to me, because I'm not sure I fully understand it all the time. But I get this much, that if we are abiding in Christ, we are abiding in love. That's why love is the fruit of the Spirit. The primary, first one listed in Galatians chapter 5, love is the fruit of the Spirit. Here's a question for you this morning. Are you abiding in love? If this church is for real, if this is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the marks of that we are real, that we will be constantly bumping into each other here, regularly bumping into each other in love. And I'm very encouraged to report that that's what I generally see so much of the time, all the time. In fact, just recently, I've had a front row view to this kind of joy of seeing this. As you know, some of you will know, my family and I, we received about six and a half weeks ago, a newborn baby into our home to care for this precious, beautiful little newborn baby. It's been 11 years since we had a newborn baby in our home. So we sent out the SOS, we need your help. And for immediately, as Carrie said earlier, by Wednesday afternoon, we have three copies of everything that we need to care for the baby. We have people giving us funds to buy the diapers and all this. And then for three solid weeks, we have people bringing us food all the time because we're caring for a baby, bringing us food for 3 weeks. Meanwhile, while y'all are bringing us food, you know what's going on in my house? My wife is making food for various people in the church family who are having hardships or health difficulties. Sometimes I'm literally bumping into people As I'm going out of my door to carry a meal to somebody else in love, while somebody else is coming into my house carrying a meal to us in love. Does this seem inefficient to you? You know, does this seem pointless to you? No, it is not inefficient. It is not pointless. It is love. And according to verse 8, it is the bearing of much fruit. It is the proof that we truly are Jesus' disciples here. It is the Father being glorified. It is the people who have learned what it means to rest in Jesus' love, now learning what it means to love one another. Remember the conversion story of the professor? This was the proudly intellectual cynic of Christianity. A big part of her conversion story is this. She had to come to terms with the fact that her preferred philosophy for life, one of her philosophy mentors was Peter Singer, if you're familiar with that man and what he propagates in this world. One of her preferred philosophy in life left no intellectual grounds for loving, say, a child born with disabilities, for loving a child who would never have the capacity to reason. She wanted to love children like that. She felt that she should. She wanted to do so, but it was completely incompatible with her preferred philosophy. It was what she called an ungrounded assertion, which for an academic intellectual, this is a terrible thing to bear. There's something in my life that I'm asserting, but I can't describe it out of my worldview. It's an ungrounded assertion. Then she came across a book of Christian philosophy, and shockingly, she found it intellectually compelling. She found it attractive and beautiful and profound and complex. Then she was challenged by another professor who happened to be a Christian professor who told her, "Isn't it time you got off the fence? You cannot have it both ways. You need to be intellectually consistent either this way or intellectually consistent either that way." Then she ran into just a bunch of normal, everyday Christians like we are who were sacrificially loving the homeless, sacrificially loving the disabled, sacrificially loving the poor, the migrant farm laborers, and people like that. And then she went to church for the first time. And then, naturally, somebody gave her a C.S. Lewis book, Mere Christianity. And this is how she explains her conversion. The love of God. The love of God was unlike anything I'd expected or of which I could make sense. In becoming fully human in Jesus, God behaved decidedly unlike a God. Why deign to walk through death's dark valley or hold the weeping limbs of lepers if you are God? Why submit to humiliation and death on a cross in order to save those who hate you? God suffered punishment in our place because of a radical love. And this sacrificial love is utterly opposed to the individualism, the consumerism, the exploitation and objectification of our culture. But that love is one of the concrete expressions of what it means to abide in Christ. Secondly, abiding in Christ also means obedience. Look at the end of verse 9. We'll read through verse 10. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is another exposition. This is another specific, concrete expression of what abiding in Christ means. This is another fruit that our salvation bears, that we now desire to obey God, just as Jesus obeyed God, he says. We've said this many times, whatever God ever calls you to do, Jesus has done it first. You're not doing it alone. Whatever, anything that God calls you to do, Jesus has done it first as a model for you. Has God ever called you to love somebody who's unlovable? Jesus has done it first. Has God ever called you to submit to your authority, even though it's something you really don't want to do? Jesus has done that first. Has God, one day, God will call you to die. He will call you, if you're his child, to die in faith, full of expectation and faith. Guess what? Jesus has even done that. He's done that as well. And even here, simple obedience. We now desire to obey God, not in order to be saved, not in order to be loved, but because we are saved, because we are loved. This is the faithful response of God's saving love in our lives. You know, sometimes when people talk about abiding in Christ, you get the impression that it's something mystical, something esoteric, something that's very, very feeling-oriented. No. Jesus never talks about it that way. Get that out of your head. Jesus says it's much more practical than that. Here it means devoted obedience to every single bit of God's word. Even the bits you don't like, even the bits that seem irrational, even the bits that seem inconvenient, even the bits that don't supply support for your position. Everything. Remember Casper Ten Boom telling his little daughter, no, we can't accept that money. If it involves allowing another man's reputation to be wrongly harmed, we abide in God's word. We obey God's word. At one point in his book, Mere Christianity, which was written to unbelievers, C.S. Lewis said this. This is after a section of the book in which he's describing obedience. He's describing what the Christian faith looks like. Then he says this. I'm going to venture on a guess as to how this section has affected any who have read it. My guess is that there are some leftist people among them who are very angry that it has not gone further in that direction. And some people of the opposite sort who are angry because they think it's gone much too far in that direction. If so, that brings us right up against the real snag in all of this drawing up of blueprints for a Christian society. Here's the real snag. Most of us are not really approaching the subject in order to find out what Christianity says. We are approaching it in hope of finding support from Christianity for the views of our own party. We are looking for an ally where we are offered either a master or a judge. We're looking for an ally, and Jesus is either our master or our judge. Later on, he says, but I cannot learn to love my neighbor as myself till I learn to love God, and I cannot learn to love God except by learning to obey him. Another concrete expression of abiding in Christ, obedience. Third one, we'll close with this. It's a theme that's already been opened, and it'll be opened some more later, so we'll just speak of it briefly. Abiding in Christ also means joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Perhaps the biggest lie in all this world is the lie that gave birth to all the other lies that we deal with every day, the lie in the Garden of Eden. It's this lie, that if you resist temptation, if you go away from sin in order to follow the ways of God, that is what will take away, that will suck away all the pleasure and all the joy and all the goodness of this life. And it will leave you in a barren, cheerless, impoverished existence. That's the devil's lie. Jesus promises just the opposite. Chris Carpenter, remember him, the mean pitcher? Chris Carpenter, who turned away from Christ, he had a friend on the team who was a believer. And the friend was observing what Carpenter's life was doing to him, and the friend started to approach him, inviting him to team chapel. Carpenter refused. Reminded him of the gospel that he knew as a child but now abandoned. Carpenter wasn't interested. Bought him a Bible, a nice leather Bible with his name embossed on the front, and put it in his locker, and a nice note on the presentation page. Carpenter mumbled, okay, thank you, whatever. He kept praying for Carpenter. And finally one night, Chris Carpenter reached rock bottom, as his lifestyle was leading him to, and he calls out to God to save him. And these are his words, very interesting. It was all about the money, it was all about the cars, it was all about the fame, but I was never happy. Sin will never make you joyful. Sin has no power to give you joy. Your sin will never love you. I was never happy. The very things that you pursue apart from Christ for happiness, they're the things that make you miserable. He said, I'd wake up each morning with guilt and shame, wondering why I was living like this. I continued to spiral down. No matter what I did, it led to the end. I was lost. And then on the other side of abiding in Christ, he says this, I want to love like he loves me, how he took care of me, how he saved me. He is everything to me, is what he is. Those are the words of a joyful man, a man who's found joy. It is unbelief and it is sin that steals away all of our joy. That's what Jesus says. He says, the thief came to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that you might have life and that you might have life abundantly. If you want to possess true joy, if you want to possess Jesus' joy, that's what's promised to you here. Give your life wholeheartedly to him, that his joy may be in you that your joy may be full. So, what does it mean to abide in Christ? We will continue this conversation. But today, the cynical professor, the atheistic C.S. Lewis, the mean baseball player, none of them could fully understand it until they actually lived it, until they actually gave themselves fully to Christ. And when they did that, then they found themselves mysteriously starting to bear the fruit, bearing the fruit of the vine, bearing the fruit of Jesus in their lives. Love, obedience to God, joy. Because that is what happens 100% of the time if you are abiding in Christ. If you abide in the true vine, you will bear the fruit of that vine. Abide in Christ. And so prove to be his disciples. Let us pray. Lord, if there are any here in this room this morning who are not united to Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that the old vine of Adam is not providing any life for them. It's not providing any nourishment for them at all. The only thing flowing through that old vine is sin and shame and guilt and death. I pray that you would cut them out of that old and ruined vine and graft them into the new vine. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, our righteous one, the King of love, the faithful and obedient Son, the Lord of joy, the King of joy. He is indeed the true vine. May all who are gathered here today belong to him and abide in him, that we may bear fruit. And then as you graciously prune us, we may bear more fruit. And then finally, much fruit, and prove to be Jesus' disciples. In his name we ask it. Amen.